enters the body is one which the Prophet ﷺ explained in the hadith which is found in the 40 hadiths. The Prophet ﷺ explained that verily your creation is combined in your mother's womb for 40 days in the form of an oily fluid, then as a leech-like clot for a similar period, and as a clump of flesh for another similar period. Then an angel is sent to him to blow the spirit into him. This is the process by which the spirit enters the body. An angel blows the spirit actually into the body. But some person says, but Allah says there that He blew the spirit into Adam, and He blew the spirit into Mary. Well, again, if we look through the Quran, we find that Allah says, we created you and whatever you do. وَاللَّهُ خَلَقَكُمْ وَمَا تَعْمَلُونَ. Allah created you and whatever you do. وَمَا رَمَيْتَ إِذْ رَمَيْتَ وَلَكِنَّ اللَّهَ رَمَى. It was not you that threw, but it was Allah who threw. This is in reference to the Battle of Badr, before which, when the enemy was lined up on the horizon, the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ picked up a handful of dirt and threw it in their direction. The enemy, after the battle, later on some of them accepted Islam, they mentioned that, you know, before the Battle of Badr, all of a sudden we found dust in our eyes. There was no dust storm. It was strange, you know, where did it come from? Allah had caused the dust which the Prophet ﷺ threw to reach the eyes of the enemy that was hundreds of yards away. This was a miracle. So Allah said, it wasn't you that threw, but Allah who threw. So Allah calls it His throwing. Yet it was, in fact, the Prophet Muhammad who threw. So Allah will refer to certain things as being His doing, because of the special status that it holds. This entrance of the spirit into Adam is special because Adam was without father and mother. He was the first man. The entrance of the spirit into Isa was special because this was a sign, a miracle. He was born without a father. So Allah refers to in both of these occasions as Him blowing. And actually, if we read on concerning the story of Mary, we see that Allah says, فَأَرْسَلْنَا إِلَيْهَا رُوحَنَا فَتَمَثَّلَ لَهَا بَشَرًا سَوِيًّا. So we sent to her our spirit, who took the appearance of a well-formed man. Allah is referring to Jibreel, the angel, as our spirit. As His spirit. But in fact, it was Jibreel. Allah uses the term spirit in reference to Jibreel, our spirit, to honor Jibreel amongst the angels. So, when we look at these facts together, we can only conclude that the spirit is created by God. The angels put it into Adam and into every human being when he reaches a certain stage of his development in the womb of his mother. And it is a human spirit. It will come to an end as it had a beginning. Allah is without beginning and without end. And that spirit cannot unite with Allah because it is finite, it is human. Allah is infinite, He is God. So the true purpose and striving of man is not to become one with God, but to worship God as completely as he can. This is the true striving. And Allah says in the Quran, وَمَا خَلَقْتَ الْجِنَّ وَالْإِنْسَ إِلَّا لِيَعْبُدُونَ. I have not created the jinn, our mankind, except for my worship. That is the central goal of human life, human striving. To worship Allah, not to become one with God. Of course, you have, when you look into the hierarchy of saints, you have an individual by the name of Hallaj, who was famous for the pronouncement, أنا الحق. I am the reality. Allah, of course, in the Quran says, وَهُوَ الْحَقِّ. Allah is الحق. We call ourselves Abdul Haq. But here is this man saying, أنا الحق. I am الحق. And when he said this, he was tried by the scholars of his time and told to recant, to give this up. Repent from it. He refused. He stood up and he opened up his soul, his cloak, and said, there is nothing inside this cloak except Allah. He was following this delusion that man could become one with God. And it should be noted also that the origin of this idea exists among Hinduism as it exists among Greek philosophy. In the writings of Plato, you will find references to this. And the term mysticism is defined as an experience of union with God, and the belief that man's main goal lies in seeking that union. This is held amongst Christians also. It's the basis of Christian mysticism. And these ideas, in fact, are foreign to Islam. They are concepts of paganism. As such, the belief that anyone can carry our prayers to God, for us who have died because of their elevated status, is unacceptable Islamically. The people who people have assigned as saints, we don't really know really what their state is. Only Allah knows. And the belief that these people, because of their status, anything which is connected with them also carries a higher status. Like people, you know, will say that if you go to the tomb of such and such a person, making prayers in the presence there, not to the person in the tomb, or even asking the person in the tomb anything, just to pray in the presence, you see, this will make the value of the prayer more. Because the area of this person is blessed. You know, truly, Prophet ﷺ said that we should not set out in a religious journey except to three places. Masjid al-Aqsa, where prayer there is worth 500 prayers elsewhere. My masjid, where prayer there is worth 1,000 prayers elsewhere. And Masjid al-Haram, where prayers there are worth 100,000 prayers elsewhere. This is it. These three places, the value of prayer there is increased based on the statement of Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. We do not have the right to say that prayers are increased in anywhere else on earth. All other places are equal. It doesn't matter who is buried there. There is no more value of prayer there. And the belief that people hold that the area of the Kaaba called Hijr Ismail, you know, behind the Kaaba, there is a circular, semicircular wall. They say this is Hijr Ismail. They call it this, and they say this is where Ismail and others of the prophets were buried. This is nonsense. It is nonsense. This area was a part of the Kaaba. When the people who were building the Kaaba ran out of funds during the time of the Prophet ﷺ, before he reached prophethood, they ran out of funds in building it. They stopped in the cubic shape and they made a small barrier at the back to indicate the remainder of the Kaaba. This is why it's there. This is why you don't make tawaf through there. Because if you cut through there, then you're not making tawaf. You're not going around the Kaaba, you're going through the Kaaba. This is why we have to go around. The name Hujr Ismail is the name given by the ignorant people. And the practice that you find amongst people where when it rains, you'll see people going near the trough which is coming off the roof of the Kaaba and collecting this water in bottles, containers, right? Sending the water back to their country. This is holy water. It came off the roof of the Kaaba. Pure ignorance. Because anybody who sits there for a period of time, he sees the birds flying over, defecating on the top of the Kaaba. The birds are flying over and defecating. I know, when I was in Canada before I came over here, you know, people have come, Muslims from different parts of the world, you know, I told you, the Kaaba, you know, they're special like force fields. Which goes up from the Kaaba right up into the heavens, to the Kaaba that is up in heaven. That the birds don't even fly over the Kaaba, they fly around. You know, I accepted it because I had no knowledge, you know. I went, when I first went to make Umrah, I sat for a while and watched and found it was not true. There were birds flying over the Kaaba all the time. Not only flying, but defecating, as I said, on top of the Kaaba. So what these people are collecting here, it's a mixture, you know, of water which you could call really necess, water which you can't even make wudu. And they are taking this water, believing somehow that it is, you know, has these healing qualities. In Medina, you find people doing the same thing off the roof of them, something like that is matching. And furthermore, when I was there studying, I observed that some people, especially people from Pakistan, India, were coming and buying these little vials. You know, they look like perfume bottles, empty ones, like little vials with dust inside of it. You know, I was wondering what is this. So I asked, and they said, well, you know, there are some people who are in charge of cleaning, you know, the house of Aisha inside where Prophet is buried, and it's covered by a wall around it, and then there's a green cloth over it. Right? So when you go there, you look through the brass bars, all you see is the green cloth. Anyway, at certain times in the year, those people who look after the relics and so on and so forth, they go inside there. They're the only ones who have the key. And they will dust off the green cloak and collect the dust. And then this is what they put in the vials. And the people will come from India and Pakistan and pay 1,000 riyals for a vial of dust, you know. Brushed off the cloak, the cloth which covers the house of Aisha. And believing that this dust now, when a person dies, and you sprinkle a little bit of this dust on the person before you knock them off, this is guaranteed ticket now to paradise. This is the ignorance. Wherein people believe that, you know, the barakah, because Prophet ﷺ died and buried there, somehow everything which is connected to him in any way now carries this barakah. Ignorance. I'm told, you know, in India and in Pakistan and also in Turkey, you know, if you have people in different villages and so, they will have a container, small container, which they bring out on certain occasions in the year, usually Prophet's birthday or something, and in it they will have a hair
which they claim is a hair from the head of the body. And some people claim this hair even grows, and they will cut off pieces and, you know, give it, and other people will have this hair, and it's supposed to continually growing. And people will come, you know, to touch this thing, and, you know, just to get the barakah of seeing the hair, you know. And in the museum in Turkey, the Topkapi Museum in Turkey, they have also what they claim to be the tombs of Prophet Muhammad. It was knocked out during the Battle of Uhud. And in Morocco, they have the tombs also. And if you go around the Muslim world, you find in various places they have that tooth. But they only lost one tooth. But you go around, you'll find they have enough teeth to make a whole, you know, mouth. And people again attributing special qualities to these relics. This is what the Muslim Ummah has, you know, has become the most important thing for them. You find articles where a person finds a fish with Allah written on the side of it, written on the side in the scale of Allah. Or a heap, Allah. You know, variety of different things. You had one guy in Turkey, supposed surgeon, whatever, he said that inside of, you know, the heart, inside of a certain ventricle, there is Allah. There was one paper they had circulating around here maybe about a year ago. They had, they said, inside the trachea, you know, the windpipe, you know, which carries air, the air that you breathe is carried into the lungs, right? The trachea. They said, written on there is La ilaha illallah Muhammadur Rasulullah. All nonsense. This is what becomes now the sign of Islam. Muslims have lost so much touch with Islam that they're now grabbing on to any little thing which will appear now to be, you know, special, miraculous. But now what happens when a Christian finds a fish with a cross on it? Or another Christian, you know, he opens up some organ of the body and shows you how this organ forms a cross in it. Then what? What are we going to see? What do we have to see? You see, this is not Islam. This is not Islam. This is the ignorance of Muslims who have lost touch with Islam. They now put all of their emphasis on things which in fact have nothing to do with Islam at all. Okay, it's time for the adhan now, right? So, what the last time we had given the adhan, and after the adhan we were supposed to continue with the question and answer, right? So I don't know, everybody prays due to Allah and Allah's peace and blessings and Islam from Muhammad. Now inshallah, if you have any questions concerning the topic of today's presentation, duty on your part to ask until you have understood. So please do not feel shy to ask, you know, questions on first we'll deal with questions concerning the topic of the presentation. If there are no questions, then inshallah we can go on to general questions. Well, as I suggested, the starting point is getting people back to the Quran. Because you're dealing with something which has become a norm
in the society, so much so that anyone who speaks out against it or stands up against it is looked at as being a deviant, a person who has gone astray. Usually such people are labeled Wahhabis, you know. This is the common title put on such people. So it means that such problems one cannot tackle directly unless it is, you know, within a family, you know, your parents or your children or your relatives who may listen to you. So you can tell them directly. You can try to speak to them very directly. However, beyond those people who will listen, you have to try to educate them by bringing them back to the foundations of Islam. I spoke about the Quran. This is fundamental. If you can bring people back to the foundations of Islam by having them, for example, you know, read the Quran in translation, or you have a circle where you are just reading the Quran and explaining the Quran. You use this as a means, because nobody is going to fight over the Quran. You use this as a means to get people to understand what Allah is saying, because all that I've spoken today against these ideas, this is all from the Quran. So it is all there. But people, as I said, have been cut off from the Quran. And then of course what he tried to bring them to is the Sunnah of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. You know, and inshallah in our future sessions we'll be looking at the Sunnah in detail and so. And we can see that this is the other important fundamental that the people have to come back to. Because as the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, you know, taraktu fikum amrain. Intamasaktum bihima lan tudillu abada. I've left with you two things. If you hold on to them firmly, you will never go astray. Kitabullah and Sunnah. You know, the Book of Allah and my Sunnah. These two are inseparable. We cannot say we're only going to follow Quran. No. The Quran, to understand the Quran, we need the Sunnah. You can't separate them. Allah revealed the final message of Islam through the Quran and the Sunnah. We have to recognize that both are sources of revelation. So we have to bring the people back to these sources. When the people can seek knowledge and benefit from these sources, then you can now introduce the ideas, and this will be clear to them. It will be obvious because they have respect for the Quran, which comes from reading it. You see, what happens is that people's respect for the Quran is in ritual. Before they read the Quran, they will kiss it, put it on their head, on their chest, and all these different things. If the Quran falls on the ground, I mean, it's like a grave sin. I was just with one group where people, you know, people were with me. The Quran fell on the ground, so the other person said, "Oh, you're going to have to give some money in sadaqah." So I said, "Well, what was that?" He said, "Well, you know, our teacher, who happened to be Pakistani, had told them that if the Quran falls on the ground, you should give sadaqah." I said, "You know, these are new Muslims." I said, "Does that make sense to you? You know, when you're giving, if somebody says that this happened, you must give sadaqah, it means you've done something wrong. You've done a sin. In Islam, truly, if you do something wrong, you try to do a good deed to wipe out that evil deed. This is the principle in Islam. But no. If the Quran accidentally falls on the ground, have you done a sin? Is that an evil deed that you have to do a good deed to wipe it out? Surely not. Because your intent is not for it to fall on the ground. This is not your intent. You see, if a person throws the Quran on the ground, yes, this is evil. It's an evil deed. Because he's intentionally taking the Quran and throwing it on the ground. He's debasing the Quran. But if it slips from your hand, is an evil deed? Of course not. But Surah, you have to use your mind. If people come and they tell you that, you have to ask, did Prophet say to do this? Did his companions do this? Is there something, you know? Because what happens is that people are so involved in cultural practices, they hardly know what Islam is anymore. So reverence for the Quran is today kissing, paying sadaqah,
covering it and putting it in high places. Even when I was in Philippines last year, I was in a conference in Manila, and I met one brother, a convert Muslim, from Taiwan. And he was saying, that Islam, alhamdulillah, is spreading there gradually. But he said there was a family there, a well-known, well-established family of Muslims, who, when you see their practices, it's like Buddhism, but they call themselves Muslims. They have the Quran in a cloth container hanging from the ceiling. And they go in one room, and they go in there, and they burn it, and they feel that this is worship. Now, he said, he tried to find out, where did this come from? How did they explain it? He found out. What happened is that a family from the mainland, when Mao Zedong and his gang came and took over China and chased Chiang Kai-shek and the others out, and they went to Taiwan. Among them were Muslim families. One family, they came, they settled there in Taiwan, and the man, with his family, he was old, and what he used to emphasize to the children is putting the Quran in a high place. Now, he didn't know Arabic, couldn't read the Quran. His knowledge of Islam was just a few rituals that he had, and he would emphasize it. Whatever you do, you must keep the Quran in a high place. And he died. So now the children, they followed what he told them, to keep the Quran in a high place. And around them, they're growing up around Buddhists, all the others are Buddhists, and their form of worship is this, burning of incense, meditation type worship. So this is the kind of worship that they picked up from going to school and everything else. And all they could remember is just keeping the Quran in a high place. So that's what they did. They put the Quran inside of this cloth bag, and they hung it from the ceiling. And this is what they do. And the Muslims now, people as Islam is spread, people coming to Islam, have tried to speak. They were the only ones accepted. You don't know. You just became Muslim. You're a convert. We were born. We know. This is a big problem. Big problem. People have been divorced from the Quran. So this is, I would say, is the most important, thrust that should be, we should come from, to try to re-educate the people by bringing them back to the Quran. And back to the Sunnah. Now once they start to respect the Quran, as Allah says, in kuntum tuhibbuna Allah fattabi'uni yuhibbukum Allah. Allah says, tell the Prophet to tell the people, if you love Allah, then follow me, and Allah will love you, because everybody wants to be loved by Allah. So there is a method. Respect and honor of the Quran, respect and honor of Rasulullah is in obedience. This is where the respect is. Obedience. As for kissing the Quran and disobeying what Allah says in the Quran, this is not obedience. This is not respect. This is disobedience. This is disrespect. You kiss the Quran and you go against what Allah tells you to do in the Quran. This is disrespect of the Quran. This is what the people have to be educated about. If they can come to that understanding, start again to read the Quran and back to the Sunnah, then, inshallah, we can stop these kind of practices. But it won't stop overnight. And most people who have tried to go down there, where they're doing it and try to say, people don't do this, this is shirk. I mean, they've lost their lives, they've been battered and, this type of thing. We do need some people to go and do this from time to time. But the way to make a change, because this thing happened over a period of time, it didn't happen overnight. The way to change this is to do it, building and reestablishing a new foundation based on the Quran and the Sunnah. We educate the people to this new foundation, then we can make a change in the society. Inshallah. Go ahead, brother.
Why do you know that this is a technique, brother? Because, he would like to know the recommended procedure, way of performing our prayer. The same. You know, I was able to watch a video for you. I mean, video recommended for you. Yeah, he said, how do you say it? The intention. You don't need to take it beyond. You just intend and say Allah Akbar. And again, if you say Allah Akbar, come to Gadis. You see? How the Prophet performed the daily prayer. So it could be a session on this, you know, this time.
Yes, this is, you know, this is a part of the program. But to tell you the truth, I mean, there are some other things we're going to go through, something of tafsir and something of hadith and sunnah, and then we're going to go to fiqh. You know, and the first section on fiqh is tahara and salah. So this is what, you know, I intended to do. But of course, I mean, to be realistic, it is some way along the line. You know, so if you have specific questions on specific things like the niyyah, position of the hands, right? I can answer that as a specific question, you know, after, right? So if there are specific points like that, we can set them. But we'll go through the salah as a whole, including tahara, because there's many things concerning tahara. People doing all kinds of things, you know, which have nothing to do with the Quran and Sunnah, but cultural practices from, you know, various traditions, etc. So the whole set of things that need to be clarified, we need to go back and see what really did Prophet Muhammad teach concerning tahara and salah. So we try to do that as a whole. But, you know, as I said, if we finish the question concerning the session today, then we can touch on these two points, for example, that you asked about, the intention and position of the hand in salah.
Okay.
Yeah, that's what I said. We're trying to do the whole thing, you know, then we would be doing a session on salah.
Well,
okay. What we can do then is we can say that, I mean, this is basically the last session on tawheed. So the next session will be going on to the Quran and tafsir of the Quran. So if it is the consensus of the people here that they would like to skip the tafsir and the hadith, sunnah, and go directly to salah, which means doing tahara and salah, if this is the consensus, then we can do it. I mean, I'm not, you know, following a rigid pattern. So those who are in favor of skipping tafsir and hadith for the present, and going directly to salah in our next session, please raise your hand.
Will you be
going back to the... Well, yeah, it's possible, you know, if we want to put the salah in the middle, you know, we can do the salah and then continue on with the pattern that I was originally, you know, following. But as I said, it's not rigid. If you prefer to go directly to salah after this session, which completes tawheed, then we can do so. And then come back to tafsir and hadith afterwards. So those in favor of introduce or beginning salah in the next session, please raise your hand. Don't be shy, just put your hand up, you know. Don't be shy to be counted. I'm trying to follow step by step, but the thing is, I mean, you're all seeing the events taking place around us. And you might think that we might not get farther in a couple more sessions and people will be packing up and leaving. How many of you want to do salah, you know, because this is more practical. Huh? Will what? No, we can understand it. It's not a problem. You know, I mean, we'll go back, you see, because even the things concerning tafsir, we'll touch on them from time to time, you know, as we're going through salah. But it's no problem. We can probably cover the salah in tahara and salah in, say, two sessions. We can finish it off and then go back to tafsir and carry on. Because, I mean, I can understand the, you know, your feeling in that salah is a very practical thing because you're doing it right now five times a day in tahara, and it would be good to have that cleared up, right? So if it is the consensus, you know, it's quite okay. You know, so please, raise your hands, those who are in favor of, you know, going to Salah in the next session. Okay, I think this is the majority. See, this is what happens. I mean, you shouldn't be so shy, you know, about expressing your opinion. Because in the beginning, when I first asked, I told you one brother held his hand. And the second time I asked, he raised his hand. A couple of others were, Well, you see, this again, this is hearsay. You have heard. You know, if you saw it, then you could talk about a fact. But this is hearsay. And from Islamic practice, it is not. This is not a part of Islamic practice, to swear on the Quran. To swear by Allah, yes. I mean, some people may say, well, you know, because Quran is the word of Allah, swearing by the word of Allah is equivalent to swearing by Allah. You know, and it is true in that general sense. But the idea, the practice of swearing on the Quran or by the Quran, this was not done by the Prophet ﷺ nor by his companions. You know, so this, it would say, it is not really a part and parcel of Islamic practice. And particularly, of course, for a non-Muslim to do so, it would be meaningless. No, we don't know what happened. You said you heard.
No, they were friends, yeah. And also from your history, I was able to speak something. I mean, this would be an answer for this. You said, whoever it is, any religion, but the belief is the same. They believe a man God. God. Not, you say God. So, but the practice is different. So in that case, they also believe in man God. So they can do it.
But, Islamically speaking, I do not believe that this is Islamically acceptable. And I would check myself to see whether in fact it is a fact. You know, I mean, it just sounds so far out. I mean, I know there are things that happen here which are not necessarily Islamic, according to Islamic teachings. But the court system, generally speaking, is quite firmly based in the Islamic tradition, hadith and so on. You know, the cutting off the head and the hand and the, you know, it's quite close to the, that's why I find this to be very strange. I would check it a little more thoroughly before. But even if it is so, we can say, Islamically speaking, it is not from Islamic tradition. There is no support from it in the Sunnah of the Prophet ﷺ. There's no support from it. Or from the practice of the Sunnah. I mean, they dealt with non-Muslims, and I don't recall reading anything where they were having the non-Muslims swearing by Allah or by Quran. No, it's prohibited. It is prohibited for us to do so, and since it's prohibited for us to make these pictures, it's prohibited for us to keep them. You know? This is a general principle in Islam. I mean, if you prohibit the means to a thing, you must be prohibiting that thing. A painting. Photograph. This is slightly different now. There's of course a difference of opinion concerning photographs. Now, there's a body of scholars who hold that the photograph is the modern version of painting. It's modern painting. You know, it's like the computer, you use the buttons now and you can do these things. This is the modern version. So, if the end result is the same, that you have an image of a human being or an animal, the means doesn't change the law concerning the end result. You understand the principle? So those people who analyze the situation according to that, they hold that photographs are prohibited. Haram. Taking, keeping, haram. Some scholars also hold that the photograph is not the same as the painting and the carving. Because the painting and the carving is the direct action of human hands in trying to create an image which is like something which Allah has created. Whereas in the case of the photograph, like an image in a mirror, you are capturing the light of something which actually exists. It's not something you are creating. But it is like you catching it in the mirror and holding that image. Okay? So they argue that no, it is not the same. However, even those who say that it is not the same, they also say that for you to hang it on your wall, it's one thing for you to keep it in an album, personal, whatever. Once you start to hang it on the wall, then now you are entering into the area of what they call ta'zim, or honoring and elevating. You know, you have a picture of, this is my father, this is my grandfather, this is my... It becomes, you see, you are now coming towards those same feelings which are involved in the worship, the image, worship of the image. So even those who say the photograph is not the same, they do not allow the holding up of these photographs, placing of them, blowing them up, putting them, you know, out for people to see and to honor and to, you know, hold in awe and reverence. They're saying no. That is bringing it into whether the photograph is the same or not. The way in which people are treating it now makes it haram. So they will disallow the hanging of these images.
I don't ask a question which is related to the previous issue. He told us that the photo entrance and the headstone are about to stand up by their own to the gate. In this case, of course, we are respecting our parents. Now, while we are sitting in our house, when they come to our presence, normally we could attend and respect them. But we don't have intention of respecting or doing something to our own. We are just respecting our parents. Can you do that?
No, but see, one, if you stand up to greet them, you stand to hug them, to kiss them, whatever, this is one thing. Because you are sitting down, for them, it's difficult to greet and hug whilst you're sitting with two people sitting. No. So you stand up to greet them and to hug them. Not standing up in respect for them. Because respect is different, because once you are saying you are standing in respect, then it becomes prohibited. The Prophet ﷺ forbade his companions for standing in respect to him. Now, if it is forbidden for us to stand in respect to Prophet Muhammad ﷺ, isn't he greater than our parents? Isn't he? So if we want to stand, we must stand to Prophet Muhammad ﷺ, and he forbade. So therefore, it is not allowed to stand in respect for our parents. And once you say we're standing in respect to that, I pointed out the last time, the Malaysians will tell you that it is in our culture for us, when we greet our parents, that we kiss their knees. We bow and we kiss their knees. This is our respect for them. We don't mean to worship them. This is only kissing, you know, in respect. Then the Buddhists, people from Buddhist background, they will come and say, well, in our culture, you know, we show respect for parents by putting our heads on their feet. We prostrate on their feet. But this, we're not worshipping them, this is only respect to parents.
But these amals are different from the niyyah, and this is amals of the niyyah. So now suppose they are standing for Allah and they are standing for parents, completely different. Actions are different in the niyyah, no?
The intention is different.
No, actually,
I understand.
They are standing
for, I understand that the intention is different.
Yeah.
But you see, for example, if a person commits zina, for a different intention. You know, his intention is not to disobey Allah, but he makes his intention to worship Allah.
Will that make committing zina okay? You see, I mean, truly, Prophet said, these are judged by their intentions. But what it means is that if you do something halal for the purpose of worshipping God, then you will be rewarded for that intention.